a bit. Go on, thanks, Fraser. Yeah, that's fine. Have you ever been involved in a fire drill? Yeah, put your hands up if you've ever been in a fire drill. Have you ever been involved in a real evacuation? Yeah, a couple of people have. I remember when I used to work with Birmingham Council, it was at the time of the IRA, and we used to get quite a few evacuations then. But a couple of weeks ago at work, I work up on the 10th floor, top floor of a building there. And if you know anything about fire drills and things, you know, all the lifts are sent to the ground floor. You're not allowed to use the lifts or anything. You've just got to take the stairs. I'm one of the fire marshals on our floor, so I've got the responsibility, along with someone else, to make sure that the whole floor is evacuated. Every Wednesday at 3 o'clock, we have a fire drill, just to test the fire alarms. So fire alarm goes off every Wednesday, 3 o'clock. This one, though, was a Tuesday afternoon about 2 o'clock, and the fire alarm went off. And instead of going off for like the 5 seconds it normally does, it kept on going. So we evacuated, checked the toilets, everybody's out, taking the stairs, and I'm down to about the third floor, and I realise I forgot the tag off the wall. You're meant to have a tag on the wall that you put up on the notice board where the security guard is, so the fire brigade can just have a check. Yet 10th floor evacuated, 9th floor evacuated. I've got to go all the way up to the 10th floor now. So all the way from the second floor to the 10th floor, get the tag off the wall, all the way down. And my heart, God, didn't do my asthma any good at all or anything like that. So we had to evacuate. The story this morning is about an evacuation situation. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we'll refer to it later on. But basically, the situation is, in Genesis chapter 18, God has appeared to his friend Abraham and said, the cities and the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area are so wicked, I'm going to destroy them. If you think of maybe Bryn Mawr, Abergavenny, Abertillery and the surrounding area, and Blina and a few, that whole area of several square miles is going to be wiped off the map. Abraham prays to God and says, God, what about the righteous people there? And God says, I'm going to save the righteous. God sends two angels to the town of Sodom. They go there, and they meet with Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, and they basically tell Lot, God is going to destroy the city, you need to get out. After a few other incidents and things, Lot, his wife, and two daughters get dragged out of the city by the angels. God rains down fire from heaven on the whole of those towns, and they're wiped off the face of the earth. The angels came and pressed the fire bell, if you like. Evacuate the city. It's going to be destroyed. The whole city is going to be, and the surrounding area is going to be wiped off the map with God. So when you hear the fire bell go at work or the situation you're in, what do you do? What do you do when you hear the fire bell go? Yeah, you know, you do it quite sedately and everything, like you've been shown on all the training videos and things like that. Nobody ever stops for their personal belongings. Nobody ever stops for their coat. Ladies never get their handbags, never get their mobile phones. They all do that, don't they? They never, you know, they always say don't stop for personal belongings. People are getting their phones, their handbags, their coats, their half-eaten sandwich. And then you get out of the building quick, don't you? Especially if you think it's the real McCoy. If you just think it's a fire drill, yeah, come on, yeah, half hour out of work or something. But if you think it's a real evacuation situation, you get out quick, don't you? Yeah? Yeah, you would. Yet, in Genesis 19, so Genesis chapter 19, verse 16, when the angel tells Lot, this city is going to be destroyed, God's going to wipe it off the face of the earth. In Genesis 19, verse 16, you read that Lot hesitated. Lot lingered. Lot dragged his feet. God is saying, Lot, you need to get out of here. And he's, I don't really know about this. And when I read that passage a couple of weeks ago, I thought, I've never seen that before. I know that story. Oh yeah, I've seen it in the Bible thing they did on television a few months ago with the ninja angels and stuff like that, if anyone saw it. But Lot lingered. So much so that the angels had to grab him by the arm and drag him out the city. Why? You'd have thought he'd have run out. You know, an angel appears to you and said, Bryn Mawr, God is going to destroy Bryn Mawr. Well, I don't know about that. You'd get out quick, wouldn't you? Instead, he dragged his feet, hesitated, and lingered. And it's easy for us, hundreds and hundreds of years later, because I go, yeah, I'd do the same, you know, I wouldn't do that, I'd get out quick. And yet, when it comes to the things of God, and God speaking to us, and God challenging us, and of us hearing sermons week in, week out, and reading things in our Bible, and God putting his finger on the spot and telling us we should do this and we've got to change our lives this way, we're just the same as Lot, really. We go, well, God, you know, maybe it's not quite as urgent as you're telling me. And maybe I don't have to get it sorted out right now, God. You know, a couple of months, next year maybe. And we drag our feet. We hesitate. We linger. So what I want to do today is go through this passage and look at some of the reasons. Why did Lot linger? Why did he hesitate? Why did he drag his feet when it came to God? Let's have the next picture on, please. This is a fact, and I would love to do it one day, but probably some people would run out of the meeting and be sick. If you get a pan of boiling water, it's boiling, and you drop a frog into it, the frog will jump out. Probably have fetched half the skin off the frog, but it will jump out. Try it when you get home. Yeah, try it. Find one in the garden. No, don't try it. Don't. If you're a responsible adult, any responsible adults here this morning, maybe one or two, only a couple. If you get a pan of water that's cold and put a frog, you're dying to try it, aren't you now? Pan of water that's cold and then click on the heat and slowly heat the water, the frog stays in there and gets cooked alive. It's true. Try it. It is true. It's a scientific fact. It's something to do with the sensitivity of the skin and the receptors in the frog skin and everything. I don't know the biology of it, but it is a fact. Drop it in the boiling water and it will jump out. Put it in a pan of water that is slowly heating up. It will get, you know, until its flesh starts to swell, you know. It will get boiled alive and die. And it's the same with Lot. You read Lot's life and you'll see that over a period of time, Lot got closer and closer to a city called Sodom. It's months and months before, maybe a year or so before, Abraham and his nephew Lot, where they're living isn't big enough for the two of them. They've got too many sheep, too many cows, too much livestock. And they basically say, look, we've got to split up now. We'll do it amicably. We'll still be friends. But the land isn't big enough to hold us. Lot, I'm going to give you a choice. Where do you want to go and live? Can we have the next slide up, please? Can you read that? Yeah? Can somebody read it out for me? So Lot, standing on the hillside that day, had a choice. Where can I go and live? And he looks out and he sees a beautiful area, beautiful land, the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And thinks, that's where I'll go and live. In that area. And instead of following what God wanted, Abraham was a man who was called by God. God had spoken to him. God had called him and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you your own land. So instead of sticking with his uncle and doing what his uncle did, because what his uncle was going to do was going to be blessed of God, knew the favor of God, knew God's hand upon it. Instead of following God's big plan, Lot thought, that looks good to me. So he went by his own desires. Let's have the next one up. Genesis 13. Somebody else read that one, please. So he starts off in the general area. And then the next time you read about him, they live in tents those days, he's moved his tent just on the outskirts of Sodom, a place he knows is very, very wicked, where the people are sinning greatly against the Lord. And yet in spite of that, he pitches his tent there. Let's have the next one. Genesis 14. Okay, who can read that one for me, please? This is a story about some leaders, some tribal leaders who come and attack the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and carry off a load of plunder. And we read there in Genesis 14, Lot was now living in Sodom. So, first of all, the general area. Then he pitches his tent nearby. And now he's living in Sodom itself. Sometime later, come across us again. Genesis 19, verse 1. Somebody else read that one, please. So Lot sitting there in the gateway of the city. Now, back in the olden days, the gateway of the city was the place where the city elders, the city leaders, the influential people of the city used to meet and talk about. It was like the council offices, the gateway of the city. So where's Lot? At the gateway of the city. Lot is now someone of some standing in the city of Sodom. He's sitting there mixing with the people in Sodom. Mixing with the people who are in rebellion to God. So see the progression of this man. The Bible in 2 Peter calls him a righteous man. But he starts off living in the general area. Then he pitches his tent nearby. Then he's living in Sodom. And now he's just mixing with the folks, just the same as anybody else does. Let's have a look at the next slide, please. It's Proverbs 6. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Basically, the proverb says, if you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. If you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. So here's this man. First of all, he kept his distance. He was following God's plan and God's man and God's vision. But now he's getting mixed up with all kinds of stuff in Sodom. Maybe not going as far as the people in Sodom were yet, but it got to the point where God says, Lot, I'm getting you out of here. And God had to literally drag him by his hand. Over the past few months, one of the things I've been stressing in the sermons is that we've got to be killing sin or sin will. Well, I'm impressed you remembered. You do listen to me. Oh, bless you. We need to kill sin or sin will kill us. It's that real. It's a life or death situation. If we want to thrive as Christians, we need to kill sin. And it's just like God coming to Lot and saying, you've got to get out of here. You've got to stop this. This situation needs to change. And instead, we drag our feet and we don't want to go. And God's sort of dragging us along. God, I don't want that. Now, let's have the next one up, please. What was Sodom's sin? What was the big problem with Sodom? Say again. I'm glad you said that because one of the big things that people think about Sodom and Gomorrah was all the sex. And the reputation of Sodom was so bad, that's where we get the word sodomy from. When you call someone a SOD, it comes from the word Sodom because of what was happening there. But that wasn't the big problem with Sodom. It was one of the problems. What was the problem with Sodom? Why did God destroy those cities? God told Ezekiel. Let's have a look at the next one. Can someone read this passage, please, from Ezekiel? God's threatening judgment to Israel again hundreds of years later. And he says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. They were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty. They were proud. They were full of themselves. And they did detestable things. That's a sexual promiscuity bit. But it wasn't just that. It was all of this stuff here as well. So we can't just point the finger to one people group and say, oh, it's because of all the queers and stuff that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the arrogant, the overfed, the unconcerned. And that gets a bit closer to home. Because that describes a lot of society today. Unconcerned for the poor, unconcerned for injustice. And all of these things were just so piling up. God said, I've got to do something about this. Because in time to come, my people are going to live in this land. They're going to live near here. We've got to get rid of this situation. Because this is going to be too much of a bad influence on the people of God in subsequent generations. And this was the kind of thing that Lot was starting to get embroiled in. This was the kind of stuff that was starting to influence Lot's life. So that's the situation Lot was in. Let's look at the next one. Back in those days, hospitality, looking after a visitor, even if they came late at night or unexpected, it was of utmost importance. If you'd only got a little bit of food left in the house and you had a visitor come, Well, they would have that little bit of food, and you'd probably go and ask a neighbour or somebody else for some more food as well. Because to send away a visitor unfed and unlooked after was a shameful thing. So you made them feel welcome, you made them feel hospitable. So these two angels have come to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's two new men in town, good-looking men. They go to Lot's house, and word gets around, Lot's got two, you know, good-looking, yeah, two Chippendales come to visit his house. And this is what we read. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. That'd be scary, wouldn't it? Your house is surrounded by men. They called out tonight to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now that's, you know, they're talking about gang rape here of two visitors. That's not a good situation. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, don't do this wicked thing." So far, so good. But then the next thing he suggests, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I've got two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men. They've come under the protection of my roof." That staggers me. He's got two young daughters, 16, 17 years of age. And the guys outside, they're not straight. They're probably bisexual, because Lot offers them his daughters. I know the hospitality of a guest was paramount. But what's going on here? Where he says, "Look, two virgin daughters, have them and do what you like with them." Where's that kind of thinking come from a righteous man? You know, I've got a daughter, I got a son, and I just can't figure that out. I just can't fit that one in my brain. Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 maybe tells us where it's from. "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Don't be misled. Don't be conned. Don't be tricked. Remember, I spoke a few weeks ago about the hook and the bait. That every time there's a hook with the bait, no matter how good it looks, there's a hook there that'll drag you in and drag you down. There's a rotten apple there in the bowl. What will that rotten apple do? Will the good apples around it turn it a good apple? What will happen? Yeah, the bacteria and the germs from the bad apple will corrupt the good apple. You can tell me, you fast, you pray, you're a holy person, you've got Jesus living in you. You've got God himself living in you. But if you mix with the wrong people to the wrong degree on a long-term basis, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts what kind of character? Good character, not just iffy character. Not just new Christian character, but good character. Now, I'm not saying we've got to become monks and live in the monastery somewhere. No. But forming close alliances and loyalties and allegiances with people who aren't Christians, it will affect our character. It will drag us down. It will have a negative effect on our spiritual lives. And if you think otherwise, you are being misled, which spells misled, conned, tricked. You're not that good. And even if you were that good, bad company corrupts that good character. Let's look at a few verses that tell us what was going on in Lot's mind. You were once alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So wrong behavior gets into our head, gets into our mind. Ephesians 4, verse 22, 23. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your... You ever done anything where you've ended up really messy? Gardening, building, decorating. You know, you've got your filthy clothes on, or you've fallen over in the mud or something, yeah? So you get the old rags and you take them off. This is what this verse is saying. Get your former self, your old way of life, and take it off and put on something new. The new life that we've got in Jesus. But it's not just good enough to start doing the good stuff and to start acting like this and to start acting like that and trying to follow Stuart's example because he's such a holy man, and Sarah's example because she's such a godly woman. And I believe they are good people, but it's not a case of just having rules and regulations. You've got to have a change in your mind, a change in your worldview, a change in your outlook. Romans 12, verse 2. Puts it like this: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah. That's right, Paul. Things come in and push. We have ungodly, un-Jesus-like, unbiblical ways of thinking. And the world tells us we've got to be like this, we've got to be like that, we've got to do the other. And the only thing that will really transform us is as we renew our minds. Now, you're getting baptized today, aren't you, Lisa? You've still got the same legs as you had a couple of months ago, yeah? You've still got the same teeth? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? About 12 months. But essentially, flesh and blood, you're the same person, aren't you? Yeah, yeah. You're the same person, aren't you, Scott? Same, you know, but in your body, you've not had a brain transplant or anything. We've still got the same body and everything. We can't change that, even though you probably look in the mirror and think, oh, I could do something with those chins and that belly and everything. I wish I could change that. But what we can change is the way we see God, the way we see ourselves, and the way we see the world. The way we see God, instead of someone who's going to beat us down with a big stick and someone who's cross with us all the time, as I said last time I was here on Father's Day, he's our papa, he's our father, he's a God who loves us, he's for us, and he wants to come into our lives and forgive us. He's a merciful God. The way we see ourselves, instead of seeing us, oh, poor old me, I'll never be able to stop doing that, I'll never be able to change, is wrong, because the Bible says you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The Bible says that you're forgiven, that you're right in God's sight. Instead of seeing this world as a big hopeless mess of chaos and stuff going on, God's in control. God's ruling my life. God's reigning. God is concerned and he's got his watchful eye on me. I can pray to him. God will listen to me and help me. And as we change our thinking like that, it changes the way we look about God, ourselves, and the world. And Romans 12 verse 2 says it will transform us The word used there is literally, it will metamorphosis us. Right. Anyone ever heard of the word metamorphosis? Can't even say it, hardly. Go on, David. A butterfly. And we're not going to sing the song. It's about a butterfly. What does a butterfly start life as? Caterpillar. A caterpillar. A caterpillar. And then it goes into a chrysalis. And then it goes into a... pupa, cocoon, chrysalis. I don't know which one. You can argue over that one. It goes into a little shell. Brown thing. And literally, it turns into a liquid inside that. That's amazing. The whole body of the caterpillar goes to liquid. Not because you boiled it like the frog or anything, but, you know, it goes liquid. And then this caterpillar that's got dozens of legs ends up with 6 legs and wings. Can you imagine a couple of caterpillars munching away on a cabbage leaf and whoom, something comes flying over their heads? What's that? Oh, it's one of those butterfly things. Oh, I wish I could fly like one of them. Don't be daft. You've been eating that funny cabbage leaves again, ain't you? You'll never be able to fly like one of them. And yet he can. The only thing that needs to happen is he needs to undergo a metamorphosis, a transformation. And the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly is stonkingly dramatic. And that's just the difference that there needs to be and that there can be between the old you and the new you. Now you're a Christian. It's that dramatic and that different. But the only way it will really happen is if you renew your mind. If you actively, this is your responsibility. We can't pray over you and God renew this person's mind, God renew that person's mind, God renew that person's name. In the name of Jesus, renew their mind. Amen. It's not going to happen because you have to do it. So when the thoughts come along and say, react the old way. When you're feeling down, react the old way of pigging out on chocolate, watching mindless entertainment, getting drunk, swearing, taking it out on someone. That's the old way. I'm going the new way. I'm a new creation now. And you begin to talk like and act like and think like the new creation you really are. And as you do that, the Bible says it will transform you. It will change you. So first of all, he'd got an unrenewed mind. What was the next thing that was going on? Let's have a look at the next one. Zoar. Place nearby, one of the towns that God had destined to destruction. And the angels have told Lot to flee. His head is hated. And then this is what he says. As the angels brought them out, one of them said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest this disaster overtake me and I die. It wasn't. It wouldn't. He's just wanting to compromise a bit. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. The city called Zoar. Zoar means little one. Just what does Bryn Mawr mean? Big hill. Zoar was called little one because it was just a small town. And Lot was saying, oh, let me go over to that place. It's only a little one. Let me stay. Oh, please, it's only a little one. But that's the way we end up with our lives. The things that God has destined to destruction, we say, okay, I'll get rid of all the big things. Let God destroy the Sodom and Gomorrah and everything. But can I keep just this little one, God? Just this little sin? People won't mind if I... People even needn't know about it. I'm the only one who knows, God. So the little things, maybe like the gossip, the worry, the anxiety, the unbelief, the thoughts that we just let run right through our heads, the fantasies that we entertain, maybe the stuff we watch or listen to or read when nobody else is there. It's only a little one, God. Nobody else knows about that. Let me put the next one up, Song of Solomon. Can somebody read this one out for me, please? It's from Song of Solomon. And you have the vineyards with your grapes on. And they're just about to get the grapes on. And who comes in and destroys the vineyards? The grizzly bears? No? Not the big bad Baffety bears. What came in and destroyed the vineyards? Not just foxes, but what kind of foxes? Little foxes. Oh, bless them. But they destroyed the vineyards and stopped it from bearing fruit. They were in blossom, about to bear fruit. And the little fox comes in and wrecks it. And God comes in and changes our life. And we've been Christians years now. But we still that little respectable sins. Things I've just named, and I'm not going to name anymore because you think, oh, he's not named the one I'm doing. I'm safe. But the little stuff comes in and spoils our lives and stops us from being as fruitful as God wants us to be. Don't put the next one on yet. I'm going to read a verse from a psalm that you could interpret as one of the sickest verses in the Bible. You've got to put it into its context of the Babylonians have come and destroyed Jerusalem, killed people, slaughtered innocents, raped the women, all kinds of stuff has gone on. And one of the reasons I love the book of Psalms is because there's raw emotion in the Psalms. It's not just people who are praying all nice prayers, but it's people who are praying from their heart and pouring themselves out as they are right now before God. Let's read this psalm, Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. He's talking about getting a baby by its legs and smacking it against the wall and cracking its head open and killing it. Yeah, it's not nice, is it? But why is he considering things like that? He's praying that against the Babylonians, that someone will get the Babylonian babies and kill them. Why? What do little Babylonians grow up into? Big Babylonians. What do little enemies grow into? Big enemies. So he's saying, God, nip them in the bud. God, nip them in the bud. Whether he's right or wrong in praying, that I don't know, but that's what he's praying. And a lot of the time I pray things that I don't know are right or wrong, but God tells me to pour out my heart before him. And that's what I can do because he's my father. But the fact is, little enemies grow up into big enemies. And little sins have the habit of growing up into bigger sins. Yeah, and sin is sin. And before we know it, somewhere down the line, we're embroiled in stuff and mixed up in stuff we never would have dreamt of. Just like Lot, he's living outside Sodom, he's pitching his tent by there, he's in Sodom, and now he's mixing with the people. One last bit, and then we'll start to wrap it up. About Lot's daughters. Can you put the next one on for me, please, David? Just a brief side issue with Lot's daughters. They're engaged to be married. When the angels come, they go and tell their fiancés, angels have come to us, they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, come with us, run. And they think it's a joke. So the two daughters' boyfriends they get killed along with the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife, she looks back over her shoulder as she's fleeing and gets turned into a pillar of salt. So the only survivors are Lot and his two daughters. Lot's daughters are now, a few months later, who's going to marry us now? What are we going to do? How are we going to have children? This is a brilliant idea. Let's get Dad drunk. We'll sleep with him. And then we'll get pregnant. So the first night, the oldest daughter, they get their dad drunk on wine, sleeps with her dad. And then the next night, the younger daughter does the same. What a mess of a situation. And the only thing I will say on that is it was easy to get the people out of Sodom, but it's a whole lifetime of getting Sodom out of the people. And that's why, with us, we've got to fight, renew our minds, drag our mind kicking and screaming sometime into God's ways, into God's plans, into God's attitudes. And even though our upbringing and the lifestyle and the worldview around us might be telling us one thing, we've got to dig our heels in and say, we are going God's way. Right. Last verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to 12. Let's all read this one out, shall we? Can't read it out there, can we? Sorry, the next one. There we go. The next one. Be freaky if you'd have all read it out and that picture was still on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll all read it together. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul's writing to Timothy, a young man, and the first thing he says is, flee! There's things you've got to flee from. And if we looked in the previous verses, what things did he have to flee from? Envy, greed, strife. You remember the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was that kind of stuff. And Paul's writing to this guy here and saying, flee from it. Don't get mixed up in the attitude of the world. But instead, you've got to flee. You've got to flee. Run away. Shun it. Escape. Get out. Not drag your feet like Lot, but flee for your life. And then he says, pursue. Pursue means to chase after, to go after, to expend some energy on. And he lists a whole load of things. But rather than listing those things, can your Christian life be summed up in those couple of words, fleeing and pursuing? That you're doing everything you can to get out of the burning building of sin and leave it alone. And you're going after God with every fibre of your being. When the preacher stands at the front and says something, or you read something in your Bible, do we approach it like Lot and go, that could be a good idea. Yeah, that could be a good idea to do that one, God. Yeah, where are we, July? What if I do that one November time? What if I put it on my to-do list for next year? And we sort of try and haggle and barter with God, and we start dragging our feet, and all the time God is saying, you need to act now. You need to be pursuing and going hard after the things of God. The next thing Paul says is fight the good fight of the faith. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a wrestling match. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, this isn't just for the people who are being baptized today, but it's for all of us who say we love Jesus. And those of us have already been baptized, because Paul says, of which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's basically, there came a point in your life where you said, I'm standing up in front of the crowd and I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to live like a Christian. Put your hands up if you've already been baptized. Okay, some of you have been baptized today. So Paul is saying to all of us, or any of us who've gone public with being a Christian, Paul is saying, take hold of that eternal life. Grasp hold of it. Get it with both hands and make it your possession. Now, he's not doubting the fact that Timothy's a Christian. He's not saying, Timothy, you've got to make yourself a Christian here. Bow your head and pray this. He's not saying that. He's saying, Timothy, you go after what God has given you. Grasp it with both hands. Get out of the building. Take hold of the eternal life and go after God with everything you've got. Now, we read in Genesis 19 that God was merciful to Lot and his daughters and dragged them out of the city because he was righteous and God wasn't going to condemn the righteous with the wicked. But God is looking for people who instead say, yeah, God, you're calling me. I'm in hot pursuit. I'm taking hold of that. I'm making it my own and I'm going after it with all of God. So I just want to encourage each one of us today, whether you're being baptized today or have been baptized or you've gone public about being a Christian, take hold of it. Give it all you've got. The building's burning. Get out. Kill sin or it will kill you. But as you're escaping, get hold of that eternal life. Grab hold of it. And go after it with all you've got and be in hot pursuit of God. Thanks, Jim.
Amen.